Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verses 18 and 19. All right, the single most important enemy you face in your Christian way of life is your own sin nature. The sin nature is that which warps and distorts reality along the lines of its own trends. The only way to effectively counter it is with the truth of doctrine. When people get under their STAs, you hear and see the strangest stuff come out of their mouths because they are totally oblivious at that point to true doctrinal reality and ultimately have completely lost perspective. So this is why you have to deal with this first. It is impossible to effectively take in the Word of God when you sit here under your STA because it does distort the truth. If people can walk out of a Bible class, and I'm astonished at times what people tell me they heard. But that's a part of the life, that's a part of the job, so that's what we have to deal with. So it's time to deal with that issue. The only way to deal with it is either to avoid sinning via walking in fellowship or to rebound after the fact and to get back with it and continue to abide, as John's terminology is, and to walk in the light. So that's the first order of business, and then beyond that, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace and mercy that attends us in your plan, recognizing that apart from these things, no man would be able to stand before you. We recognize that your righteousness sets you totally apart from every member of the human race, and that our only access to you comes through the principle of your grace and the mercy that you extend to us on a daily basis. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are dealing with two obviously very severe warnings at the end of this book with respect to adding to or taking away the words from this prophecy. It is in some ways, I guess, ironic that it is juxtaposed here against the previous verse, which is certainly an invitation to all members of the human race to participate in the plan of God. First, obviously, at the salvation phase one level. And then, of course, in an ongoing sense, on whoever wants to continue to pursue doctrine. But ultimately, the pursuit of doctrine is rigorous. Most people are not going to pay the price. They are going to opt for some STA substitute. They are going to opt for easier ways out because the fact is the reality of the Christian life is, particularly in the last days, it is difficult. And so, for those who still want to drink, obviously refreshment is provided in the form of doctrine, phase one in the gospel, and then phase two on that through the teaching of the Word of God. But now here, following this invitation to everybody, a very stern warning issued in a blanket fashion with respect to tampering with the words of this prophecy. And by extension, as we would point out, with any portion of Scripture. There are those who seek to eliminate certain parts of the Scripture. There are those who seek to add to the revelation. The Book of Mormon is a good example of people trying to add to God's revelation something that is not inspired. And then those who would eliminate certain passages of Scripture, not because of textual evidence or because that of this or that, simply because it does not suit their theological grid and does not suit what they want to do. So the warnings here are very strong. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And the reality is, of course, this is a very stern warning here at the very end against playing fast and loose with the particulars of the faith. And we're not talking, as we will deal with here in the summary and explanation of this, we're not talking about a scribe that inadvertently missed a word when he was copying the text. That's not what's in view in this verse. That is not someone intentionally adding to or taking away. What we're talking about are intentional actions here, where you have a choice, you know better, and you do it anyway. That's what we're dealing with here in these warnings. Now, last night we were just wrapping up with the concept of Balaam, who was a believer that played in some ways fast and loose with the Word of God and distorted what was clearly revealed along the lines of his own lust grid, which in his case happened to be monetary. That's not everybody's. For some people, their grid is monetary. It's all going to be about the money. That was Balaam in his case. And that was Judas, too, as well, although Balaam's a believer and Judas is an unbeliever. For some people, it's approbation. They want people to think well of them. They want people to like them. For other people, it's a power play. They're not going to submit to authority. They're going to do their own little thing. They're going to tell you how it's going to be, and you just have to, quote, orient to it and move on. Well, that's not it. Any of those trends, obviously, out of the STA are going to get the believer into trouble. So we were looking at the number situation there, Numbers 22:5 and following, where the clearly revealed will of God was for Balaam to not go with these people. God made it very plain to him, don't go. And then he says later, the anger of the Lord burned against him. And in between that, it says, well, God told him to go. So now which is it? Is God double-minded on this? No, God's not double-minded. People may be double-minded, but God's not. And the double-minded believer is unstable in all his ways. That's a fact. So he tells him, don't go with them. Verse 12, you are not to curse his people, for they are blessed. So he tells him, I'm not going. And then they come back, and they continue to ply him. And at some point, God knows he's going to cave. So he lets him go. But then again, he expresses his anger towards him on the way there, as we know. So Balaam played fast and loose with the doctrine as it had been revealed. He knew what the right thing to do was. He just didn't do it. And when a person knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, well, unfortunately, then it'll have to be dealt with at some other level. So 13, this is how we are to understand this dire warning that is directed towards those that take liberties with the Word of God and are not diligent to stray neither to the right nor to the left. Deuteronomy 5:32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. And the same thing is said there in Joshua, to stick with the text as it is revealed, as the Word of God had been revealed to them. 14, in fact, one should recognize the similar principle here. If he adds to the words, he is imposing some human viewpoint or legalism and straying to the right. And 15, if one takes away from the words, he is rejecting certain clearly revealed information and is guilty of straying to the left, much as our modern liberals do. Again, any cursory study of the liberal theological establishment as it exists out there, and by liberal, I mean the vast majority of it. The vast majority of the denominations out there are not conservative at all in their viewpoint. They're in many ways no longer even orthodox. But in certain cases, you get into the mainline denominations, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, Catholics, and all of that. Their theology is very, very, very unsound. And their doctrine, in many ways, is a complete distortion of what has been said. And the higher education places, the seminaries, are the worst place in the world almost now that you could send a believer. Because they are so filled with liberal, almost agnostic-type teachers. Not to say that they don't believe in God, but the reality is they have rejected orthodox principles that have been embraced by the church for hundreds of years, going on thousands of years. And so we see it much with these issues of women in the ministry and how we're going to deal with homosexuals and how we're going to deal with sin. Well, we no longer want to deal with sin. That's one of the big issues. That's one of the big fights we have to fight in the last days. The reality is, unfortunately, that it has to be dealt with. So they don't want to deal with any of that. They want to, quote, in the name of the love of God, just open their arms and accept everybody. No matter what you do, it's fine. And we don't really care. We're not going to make any issues out of it. Well, unfortunately, we're not allowed to do that. I don't see that as being what's taught in the Scripture. I see to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith, to hold the hard line in the face of a lukewarm populace, largely in America and in Christianity in general, that doesn't want to take the hard line. And I understand that. But the reality is, I've come too far to turn back on this one. So we won't, or at least I won't. So 15, if one strays from the words again to the left, he is much like our modern liberals. 16, as Osborne has recognized, the difficulty for the interpreter is how we are to apply this ban. A, as some scribe that inadvertently left out a definite article or misspelled a word under the force of this judgment, I don't see that. I don't see that that's the force of this. Obviously, reading these words would tend to make you, I would think, more careful, which would be a good thing. We're not against accuracy by any stretch, and we're not against dealing with things as accurately as you can. We strive for accuracy, in fact. But and no matter how strive you, for accuracy as you may, you're not ever going to achieve perfection. So you have to recognize that and figure out that, well, God has a plan, and we don't have to be perfect in order to get the doctrine, and we don't have to be perfect to grow up spiritually, and we don't have to be perfect to do a credible job teaching the Scriptures. But we should strive for accuracy and detail as much as we possibly can. We're all for that. B, does this ban apply to theological differences, which come from the text itself, and indicates that anyone that does not interpret this as I do is under the curse? There are some people who would take this to that extreme, that if you add to any of my interpretation, you are all wet and therefore under God's curse. No, that's not what's in view, not at all. And there are legitimate theological differences. You have to understand that. There are verses that yield alternate explanations, and I understand that. And it would be nice if you could just go through the Bible, you know, in its entirety and say, look, this verse can only be interpreted one way. That's all it can mean. The language can't bear anything else. But the reality is that's just not true. If you study the Bible in detail, it's just not true. There are legitimate theological differences. I don't have any real big problem with somebody say, well, I don't necessarily agree with your interpretation there. Fine, if you think the text bears a different explanation, and you can justify it in the overall scheme of things, in context and all of that, I'll listen. I don't have any problem with that. So we're not talking here about legitimate theological things. What's in view here, what's in view there. That's not what we're arguing about. Or that's not what the ban is. At least in my opinion, that's not what he's getting at. C, does the curse refer to unbelievers only? Or is it designed to encompass believers that might engage in this activity? That had to be the first question, really, and it was for me out of the chute. Who is this addressed to? Well, in the broadest sense, we'd have to say it's addressed to everybody. Unbelievers can certainly do this, but why would they be afraid of taking away from the Word of God? They don't have any fear of God in the first place. And you have those types of unbelievers. So 17, in short, does it refer to false teachers or heretics that intentionally tamper with the Word of God to further their own agendas or to every believer in general? And so when we talk about heretics, that's a term that needs to be defined as well. A heretic first meant, the word meant originally to just have an opinion. So everybody's got an opinion. That doesn't make you a heretic. Now, if your opinion is not orthodox, then it has to be examined in light of orthodox doctrine. We are, again, not reticent to do that. We have to examine everything in light of orthodoxy and then go from there. And I found, generally speaking, through my 16 years of study of this, and even five before that when I didn't have the languages, but I found that generally the Scripture is pretty consistent. And generally the orthodox interpretation is correct. But, again, you cannot be afraid to change that if the text pushes you in that direction. But you better be very clear and careful on the text and the language and the context is pushing you in that direction. You're not just simply seeking to be new or weird or unique or whatever else. So there's, again, we're not dealing here. Heretics are a far more dangerous breed than just people that have theological differences of opinion. And point 18, we are not dealing with people that are attempting to seriously study the Bible and are willing to understand it, or even admit that they don't fully understand it. That sometimes is more a test of your intellectual honesty. Well, I don't get this one. We are dealing with the type of person that wants to amend the Bible in order to restructure the Christian faith. And that involves taking away or adding to in order to advance whatever their agenda happens to be. So we're talking about fairly serious threats to the Bible, not inadvertent copyist errors, not subtle theological differences. We're talking about people who want to amend the Christian faith to their own agenda. And that is the type of person that this is directed to, in my opinion. Again, it ought to make every person pause and stop and think. Am I guilty of this? Surely most of us wouldn't be. I wouldn't hope not, anyway. So 19 earlier interpreters, like Irenaeus, took this passage as a warning to false teachers, not to alter the sense of John's prophecy, since God has already indicated that these words are faithful and true. We saw that in 21:5 and again in 22:6. These words are faithful and true. Why would you want to alter them? 20, while we recognize that false teachers are dangerous and frequently the subjects of various warnings in the Bible, we must ask why this warning is here in the first place. This goes back to the most ancient of times, but recorded certainly for us in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, this is going to be an internal attack. This isn't somebody coming at you from outside. We recognize that one of the things in the community of believers you have to deal with, as the Ephesian church was warned, is that people can rise up from among yourselves speaking perverse things. And their perversity is not limited always just to theology, but certainly theological perversity is the most dangerous, because they can draw away people after themselves. And gives you a sign or wonder. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If the prophet, verse 5, or dreamer of dreams gets into this, he shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord. And so when you have theological differences, again, subtle theological differences aren't the big, big issue here. What we're talking about is theology that leads people down another path, that says the theology that, as Paul would say, does not lead to godliness. There's a theology that leads to godliness. There's a theology that doesn't. There's lots, in fact, of theologies that do not. We have to stick with the straight and narrow of the truth. And if it doesn't tend towards godliness, you can bet it's probably not of God. That gets into, again, the whole godliness code and all that. Also, Jeremiah 2:8, as the Old Testament prophets had to counter those in their periphery, in their time in history, that were not content to be faithful to God and to his word. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers have also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. And so this is the reality again. False teaching ultimately is profitless in terms of the big scheme of things, in terms of the big picture. It's profitless in time in that it's just a waste of your time. But it's profitless in eternity, again, because it does not tend towards godliness. There's the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. And we have a godliness code. We may not always like it, but we have it. And we have to continue to enforce that code. Also, 5:31 here in Jeremiah as well. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? This is headed towards a catastrophe that you don't see coming. If you will not stick with the straight and narrow, you're going to get something else, whatever it may be. And then 2 Peter 2:1 deals with a specific prophecy geared primarily toward the last days, although these types of things were going on in Peter's day as well. There's nothing new under the sun. theologically, the Bible, God's plan, His Word, has been the subject of numerous attacks throughout the ages. This is not new or unique to our time. The issue is, in our time, we're on the stage of history now. We either make our mark right or we don't. And you only get one shot at it. You don't get a dry run. You don't get three or four tries at it. There's no reincarnation. You get one run to do it right. And either you're going to do it right or you're going to settle for something less. And if you settle for something less, well, that's what you'll get, something less. Exactly that. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Ultimately, they will indicate that you don't even need faith in Christ for salvation, whatever they substitute for that. They substitute something. Or they deny the uniqueness of Christ. They deny His deity. They deny His humanity. They theologically engage in things that are attacks on the Lord Himself. And many will follow their sensuality. Why are false prophets profitable? Why are they popular? Many times it's because they promote a loose living that's indulged in by people today. And it was indulged in by people in Judah. It was indulged in back there with the Moabites. That was what Balaam finally counseled, and I didn't finish up all of that, but Balaam finally counseled the king. He said, look, God's not going to curse these people. What you've got to do is get them from the inside. What you've got to do is get them to lower their standards. What you've got to do is get them to violate the doctrine of separation. And that way you can bring them down. And so he counseled them this, and so they sent the daughters of Moab, and the children of Israel, as it says, went and played the whore with the daughters of Moab. So that's another way to get it down, to take the thing down. There's that frontal, all-out assault attack, you know, like you see on a castle or a fortress. And then there's the Trojan horse. There's the attack like by the Babylonians, or by the Medo-Persians, when they came under the gates of Babylon, just by stopping up the river. Walked in, took over the city at night. Nobody even knew about it. Much more subtle, much more hard to beat, obviously. But there's all kinds of attacks. So again, many promote this sensuality, this inappropriate immorality activity, the things that should not be tolerated. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And greed also, you can bet money, is at the root of this. The two things, what do you think would be the two quickest sells to most people? Sex and money. That sells everywhere, anywhere, anytime, pretty much. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So, A, on the one hand, this warning is not necessary for the adjusting believer who has a fear of God and no desire to tamper with the contents of Scripture. I would assume that no one here has any real desire to rewrite Revelation to their own standards. I would assume people here are intelligent enough and positive enough to recognize that this is God's Word and it is to be treated as such. So, again, I kind of wondered. I thought, well, why the threat? But I think in a larger sense, not everybody is a positive adjusting believer. They may be a believer, all right. And then B, on the other hand, the false teacher will demonstrate his arrogance and willingness to correct, modify, add to, or eliminate those things that do not suit his agenda, thus ignoring this warning. Well, 21, these two verses may very well be here, since the contents of this book are so unusual that believers may be tempted to modify them. They might not be so inclined to tamper with other more clear portions of the Bible. When you have, for instance, it's generally understood that when you have narrative, it's much easier to follow. It tends to contextually and logically flow along in a way that people can read and understand, and are not willing to, you know, omit great parts of that. But when you have the book of Revelation, which is, as we pointed out, in a general chronological sense, it moves from the past to the future. But inside of here, in this general chronological sense, from, say, chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the church age, the period where we are now, and then as it goes into Daniel's 70th week in chapters 6 through 19, well, it's all over the place. I mean, it'll jump up to here, it'll jump back to here, it'll go completely to the end, it'll jump down in here, it'll go all over the place, and there's no chronological flow that's pretty well recognized through this. We recognize there's a general flow to the book, by chapter 19, you're dealing with the second advent, but we saw in chapter 16 dealt with the second advent. And in fact, chapter 6 dealt with the second advent. So that's right, just as you're coming out of the chute with the seals. And then it said, you know, why are they begging for the mountains and the rocks and then all to fall on them? Hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's clearly future from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So in one sense, what we have pointed out is, in a general sense, the seals, the seven seals, first, the first four, primarily give certain trends and all of that that are going to be pretty conspicuous throughout Daniel's 70th week. And they generally move along chronologically, but not exclusively chronologically. There's some overlap. There's some recapitulation. Then you get into the trumpets, the first four trumpets, and another thing you see. The first four seals are kind of a unit, and the first four trumpets are kind of a unit. Interpreters have noticed this. This is not new or unique with me. But then you get to the four trumpets, and you back up. You start dealing with the destruction and the fallout from the destruction of the U.S., and then it backs up to a time previous to that when he deals with that the star falling from heaven and all of that that lets the demons out of the pit, the demon locusts. So, we understand there's a general chronological flow to the book. And we recognize, but people might be tempted to tamper with it because it's not nearly as readily able to be followed as, say, you know, the book of Genesis. You can read Genesis pretty well straight through, and you understand, okay, it goes from here to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, et cetera, et cetera. So, but even in that book, there are digressions and recapitulations that occur. And you have to recognize that or you miss up the flow of the book. So again, this part, we will grant that Revelation certainly is unique in prophetic language, and all prophecy in and of itself in some ways is difficult because you're dealing with prophetic information that can jump ahead in the future in one verse and back up 2,000 years in the next. And you have to be sensitive to that through your theological grid and through the leading of the Spirit and serious, intense study. Otherwise, you're going to make a mess out of all of it. And that's best, I think, demonstrated like with Jesus. When he got up at the synagogue there at the first Advent and read the passage in Isaiah and then stopped reading in the middle of the verse. Why? Because the middle of the verse down to there applied to the first Advent only, and then the rest of the verse leapt to the end some 2,000 plus years later. And the Lord knew that from his study and recognized it. And so you have to recognize the prophetic language in and of itself is difficult. In some ways, it can be all over the place. You might have a prophecy in Isaiah that deals with the last days and another one in the next chapter that deals with Isaiah's time. How are you going to know the difference? Well, there's contextual clues. There's information in there that helps point this out if you study it carefully. Well, 22, the general thrust of verse 18 would not tend to indicate whether believers or unbelievers are in view. However, the words of verse 19 certainly suggest that these comments are directed toward believers. That is based on the fact that I don't think an unbeliever has a part in the tree of life anyway. So that verse is, I would say you could definitely make a much stronger case that this is directed towards believers in verse 19. 23, in short, all those that hear are put on notice that God takes this portion of his word very seriously and will extract a severe penalty from those that do not give it the proper reverence. 24, therefore the command is a stern warning to believers that hear the prophecies of this book, not to be too quick to either supplement them or disregard them. And that becomes the challenge. You could recognize, or you know, one could recognize, I could, you know, and say somebody reads this in John's time, and this was not readily accepted as scripture in John's time. This was one of the last books admitted to the canon. And some had not even accepted it into the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. So people had to figure out, well, does this bear the authenticity? Does this bear the hallmarks of the rest of Scripture? And in that, you've got to get into the issue of authorship, which, you know, I'm just astonished today. I would dare say 50 to 60% of the people that read this book and teach it don't even believe that John the Apostle wrote it. They've got all kinds of alternate hypotheses and explanations. A bunch of them don't even believe that Paul wrote Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians. They don't believe that Paul wrote Timothy. I mean, you start out with subtle words like Paul. Well, this yields a lot. Well, don't you think people could lie about who they are? Yeah, I do that every day. I go to work and I tell them I'm Jesus. No, No, normal people don't do that. You know, everybody kind of knows who you are. So, you know, why would some pseudo-Paul, that's how they call him, pseudo-Paul, just tax Paul's name onto this, and this portion of Scripture in their mind should be rejected? Because Paul didn't really write it. How do you know that? Well, they base it on the theory that someone could make something up. Well, okay, someone can make something up. I'll give you that. But am I to assume that God did not superintend his word and protect it? That he just let all kinds of idiots in here to do whatever they wanted? I don't buy that. I think God's smarter than that. Well, people have to be not too quick. Don't, you know, take your time. Hear the information out. Roll it over. Some things may commend themselves to you quickly. Some things may take a while to commend themselves to you. There are certain points of doctrine I'm still thinking about after 25 years. I don't feel that I've come in fully to a complete conclusion in my own thinking on certain things. Now, if you guys got it all worked out, I mean, please give me some term papers and I'll read them and then I can figure it out at home. But I don't think anybody's got it all figured out. And every pastor I've ever talked to says, no, I still have questions. I'm still learning. I have issues I'm working through and trying to figure out and all that too. So the intellectually honest person knows they don't know it all. So 30 or 25 here, the actual Greek is comprised of a third-class condition that has the sense of maybe one will try this or maybe he won't. It doesn't assume anyone's going to. It just says maybe they will, maybe they won't. 26, if he does, the apodosis indicates that God will judge him for that activity and will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. 27, this threat brings up the question as to exactly how and when God will add these plagues to the one that tampers with his word. Now, how's he going to do this? There's no mechanic given here. I mean, and I haven't found any other verse that would yield a mechanic for this, other than God has made this threat, and I got to believe he's fully capable of carrying it out. So, again, and it is a threat. There's no question about that. In one sense, point 28, only one living just prior to Daniel's 70th week could actually endure the plagues that are written in this book, since they only occur in that historical time frame. The plagues written in this book only occur within a seven-year period that is still yet future. So in one sense, who could endure those plagues? Only someone that lived at that time. The irony is, of course, we live in the most prevalent time with people adding to and taking away from the Word of God. Go figure. So maybe a bunch of these people are going to get to go into this as unbelievers or whatever, I don't know, and endure some of this. They're not going into it as believers, I know that. 29, secondly, one might add to Revelation at any time after it was published. 150 AD, 100 AD, 1750, I mean, pick a year, any year. And they would most certainly not be alive to endure the plagues of Daniel's 70th week. 30, we are not told precisely how or when God will add these plagues to the one that tampers up with his word. However, we can be assured. I'm certainly assured that he will keep his promise or threat here. I don't think this is idle. I think this is intentionally designed to put, as we might say, the fear of God in people. 31, verse 19 is structured exactly as verse 18. Being comprised of a condition of the third class that is followed by a divine threat. 32, the one clear difference is that the phrase, the words of the prophecy of this book, are changed to the words of the book of this prophecy, indicating that the prophecy and the book are one and the same. They're viewed as identical in this regard, that the whole book is a prophecy. Again, the only portion of it at all that's historical is what John recorded on the island of Patmos there that day when he saw the initial vision. And then, of course, the prologue, which he wrote, he had to have written sometime following the time he got the revelation. And that's the first, whatever, 8 or 10 verses, I can't remember, in chapter 1. The prologue had to be tacked on here after the revelation was given. It was the first 8 verses, is the prologue. And then verses 9 through the rest of the chapter 1 are all the historical incidents that accompanied the giving of this revelation. So 32 here, again, those two are the same. 33, this verse is clearly directed toward the believer, since Jesus Christ states that he has a part, portion, or share in the tree of life and the holy city. 34, this is clearly a threat that involves the loss of certain aspects of SG3, which apparently can be forfeited for ignoring or deleting the contents of this book. 35, the last portion of the verse is somewhat ironic, since the believer in view has taken away from the Word of God, which contains information with respect to the Tree of Life in the Holy City. We wouldn't know, as it were, anything about the New Jerusalem other than through this book. I mean, the description of the New Jerusalem is found nowhere else. We have descriptions of the earthly Jerusalem found, and even the millennial Jerusalem found in Ezekiel. But the heavenly Jerusalem, the only place we know about it is from Revelation. So the irony again, the threat is, that you want to take away from the Word, fine, I'll take away from what the Word is writing about. And this may include, you know, and I said SG3, this may include some aspects of loss with regard to the normal blessings of heaven. I don't know what all is involved here, frankly. And all I know is that the threat is to be severe enough to put the fear of God into people, and they should take it seriously. So 36, since he clearly did not take the revelation seriously, God will demonstrate to him how seriously he does take his word. 37, if these two items are part of the normal blessings of heaven, then this unfortunate believer will likely bear his stigma for all eternity. And how would that all play out? You know, again, I don't know. A certain part of this, and when you get into the eternal state, is still, to me, somewhat very mysterious. I don't think that the Bible tells us everything about this situation. But we are told that certain things can happen. That you can lose your part to the Tree of Life. And that means, number one, that you had a part in the first place, so you have to be a believer for that. So that threat clearly is, in my opinion, directed at the believer. So 38, this passage is most certainly not teaching the loss of salvation, since the believer in view had a part in the Tree of Life and the Holy City. And 39, although the adjusted believer may not comprehend the meaning of the entire book of Revelation, he will recognize that his lack of understanding does not mandate him to supplement the book or to detract from its contents. And 40, further, he should clearly recognize what these two verses say. These two verses are not obscure in the least. I mean, I don't know any way you can explain what these two verses say away. These, to me, are very straightforward. But they're intended to make all the hearers culpable. And so that is the challenge there to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy. Again, it leaves it open-ended. Whether it's believers or unbelievers, they better be careful with how they deal with it. Verse 22, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. That is the Lord's final words here. And then John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And closes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. He who testifies is literally the one bearing witness or saying, is martyreo, a present participle with a definite article, says, present active indicative of lego, these things. Again, testifies these statements. It's actually an accusative neuter plural. He's not testifying to these things. He's making these direct assertions as truth. I'm testifying this as the truth. Says, yes, I am coming quickly. You got here a particle of affirmation, which is N-A-I, nigh. Certainly, yes, indeed, I am coming. Erkomai, again, the normal verb. Takus, the adverb here, quickly, without delay. Again, the idea of no unnecessary delay in this. God is not holding his plan up. Amen is amen in the Greek. A-M-E-N, come, Lord Jesus. Present imperative, erkomai, this is John's prayer here, as he expresses it in the form of a prayer, a request, come, Lord Kurios, points to the fact that he is John's boss, master, that John is oriented to him as a slave, Jesus, his earthly name. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all is hekaris, the word grace, charis, actually, of the Lord, kurios, Jesus, Jesus again, supply be, there's no to be verb here, with you all. With is meta, when the adjective plural of pas. Okay, point one, the final two verses of this book contain the repeated promise that the Lord will not delay his coming beyond what is absolutely necessary. 2, this is the third and final time in this chapter that the Lord gives a personal promise of his return for his people. 3, the particle nigh is one of affirmation and has the force of most certainly, surely, or indeed. 4, in the two preceding cases, the emphasis is not on the time of his promised return. It is on the fact that these things, which include his return, will come to pass without any unnecessary delay. We've seen that before. They use the entakus or takus by itself, this adverb that has the idea of to do something post-haste. Jesus employs the same adverb, takus, which is used to qualify time and has the sense of without delay, without wasting any time or as soon as possible. You can see that in Matthew 28:7 and Acts 17:15. 6, he has stated the same thing 4 times in this book, and each is directed toward believers as a form of encouragement. Revelation 3:11 there, also 22:7, 22:12, and 22:20. 7, John responds with his own statement, which begins with the Greek particle of affirmation, amen. 8, this term is derived from the Hebrew amen, which comes from a verb that means that which is supported, established, faithful, or certain. 9, this term in both the Greek and Hebrew is used to express a certain affirmation in response to what has been said, a solemn declaration that has the nuance of it is true, I believe it, certainly so. 10, he then utters his prayer, which should be the prayer of every believer with respect to the return of Jesus Christ for his own. I don't know about you, but I'm damned anxious to get out of here. I'm ready for my eternal rewards. I'm ready to be shed of the STA. I'm ready to be out of the devil's world. I am ready to go home. And the reality is we have a certain, as it says there in Romans, we groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption of the body, the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. And so the only thing we have to do is to apply doctrine on the way, to deal with the issues of the faith and truth and continue to pursue those, grow up spiritually, lay up SG3. That's all your time is worth, frankly. Other than that, you're not going to really accomplish much here. That's of an eternal value. So again, this should be the request of every return of every believer. 11, his request for the Lord to return is similar to the Aramaic prayer that is expressed in the term Maranatha. Which means our Lord come. That's expressed, for instance, Paul cites that in 1 Corinthians 16:22. 12, although the book of Revelation concerns itself with a broad expanse of divine dealing with men, including the time of Daniel's 70th week, the millennium, and the eternal state, John focuses on the importance of the coming of the Lord for him. He's looking for this return himself personally. This is John's prayer about the situation at the rapture of the church. 13, no doubt he longs for this, not only because he is on the bleak island of Patmos suffering in exile, but because of the glorious prospect which has been both seen and heard. John, I would assume he would be especially anxious to get to this reward, that he would be, having seen these things, that John would be particularly anxious to have this resolved as soon as possible. If you had seen these things, you've been to the third heaven, say as John was and as Paul was, and had to come back and live in this world, and you'd seen all these types of things. Paul said the types of things he saw and heard he wasn't even allowed to speak about when he was taken up to the third heaven. And he said, I don't know whether I was taken up bodily or if, you know, my spirit simply left my body. And all that, he said, I don't know what happened. All I know is I was there and I saw and heard certain things, and I'm not even allowed to speak them. John was at least allowed to record what he saw and heard. So these men have been there. And that may express, you know, somebody asked me, do you think this is why Paul was so keen on SG3? He had seen some of these eternal things that others of us have not seen. But the righteous has to live by faith. You think, well, boy, it'd be cool. I wish I could go to heaven. If I could, I wouldn't want to come back. You know, go towards the light. Yeah. If I go towards the light, I'm not coming back to the darkness. I don't want to return in that regard. So again, it refers to all of this, but John's looking forward to his time to get out of here, as all of that. 14, there can be little doubt that any believer that had experienced what John has experienced would be quite anxious to see the resolution of all these things. 15, he concludes with a benediction, which is common to many of the books of the Bible and was used by Paul regularly. 16, his final wish or prayer is that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And 17, his last word is an affirmation of that wish or prayer, and he closes once again with the Amen, so be it. I want you to look over these and see if you can pass them. There's two pages for each one. I've got them sort of divided up. I could not send this out in the email because I don't have a way to email that kind of a file. But just basically, if you clip your sheets, if you want to trim them, they will fit neatly together. I couldn't get it down onto one page. If you just trim off the edge of the right side of the first page and the left side of the second, you will have a nice little timeline of the 84 months that comprise Daniel's 70th week, which again is not a long time in history. I mean, 7 years is not a particularly long time, given the roughly 7,000 years we know of human history. And what you see here is, one, if something is just an event, as it were. I mean, it might be an event that took days or weeks to complete, but I mean, it's viewed as an event. It will not have a line with it. But like the silence in heaven, the first one there, that deals with Revelation 8:1. I heard silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And as we know, a careful study of Revelation lets you know that that term hour is very important in the overall context of the book. That the hour refers to the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And essentially what that 8:1 is telling you is that the first half of Daniel's 70th week is relatively quiet, not completely quiet. There's always going to be stuff going on. We know that there's always going to be war and famine and problems and earthquakes and volcanoes and all these types of things. But from terms of divine judgment and all that, it's not nearly, not even close to being as intense as Daniel's, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week is. And what interrupts this silence in heaven for about a half an hour? Well, it's actually the trumpets. That's where the trumpet judgments begin. And so you'll see, like Antichrist, that line for Antichrist runs the whole way across the whole 84 months because he's there for the whole time. And the 144,000 Jews, you'll see their line runs across. They survive the whole thing. They're seen at the end of it all with the Lord there on Mount Zion. Then you have the announcement. Now, here's one where I couldn't tell you for sure, because how long does this angel, it just says the angel was flying around, and he kept making this announcement about Daniel's 70th week. The hour of his judgment has come. You better get ready. Certainly, we would assume that the announcement about the destruction of Babylon was not going to occur after the destruction of Babylon. It's going to be a done deal then. And so that is, in a sense, the trumpet judgments are, in a sense, keyed with several things, as it turns out. And some of this I didn't put together till after I got through the whole book, of course. Like I said, when I was about halfway through the book, it would be nice to study the whole thing and then go back and teach it. Because you see certain things that fit together that you didn't see on the way through, or at least I didn't see them. That space, about a space of a half an hour, I cut it off from being an exact half hour by only about 5 months. I mean, I'd always kind of knew that the destruction of the U.S. occurs before the day of the Lord begins, technically. And by the way, that midpoint of Daniel's 70th week there at the 42-month is the technical beginning of the day of the Lord. That coincides with the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And then, of course, the day of the Lord extends on into, encompasses the millennium and all of that. The second advent, the millennium, it extends for at least 1,003.5 years that we know of. And then there's the question about when Satan's released. It says he's released for a little while. Well, is that a part technically of the day of the Lord, or is that technically considered not a part of it? Well, I don't have an answer for you on that one. Not that it's going to affect your Christian life tomorrow, I'll bet. But if it does, call me and let me know, I guess. So then you have the angelic announcement on the doom of the followers of Antichrist. If you take the mark, you be warned, you're going to experience the wrath of God in unmeasured proportions. The two witnesses there, they minister only for the first half. Antichrist kills them at the midpoint. The false prophet, I don't know exactly when he arises. I put him in here for the whole 84 weeks. I mean, he's probably alive. Is he known as the false prophet and all tied up with Antichrist as that in the beginning? I don't know. There's still some speculation on, is the false prophet Jewish? Is this what, and at this point, I'm inclined to think he might be. That this would give him, this would give the Antichrist the tie-in with Israel that he needs. And so then you get the big event that really kicks this whole thing off, and really the whole thing begins the war. There's open, flagrant, bloody, destructive warfare from the time of the destruction of the U.S. on. It is without let-up, pretty much. And then what isn't being judged through warfare and all that is being judged in other ways. Fallout from the nuclear deal. And I sent out an article today. I don't know if any of you got it yet. But the Soviets have, and they intend to make this, their entire missile fleet will be this by 2015, which is not that far off. They have got this new missile, and I can't remember the name of it. I think it was the SS-20 or something. I don't remember. Well, 27? This thing does something like, what was it, 10,000 miles an hour or better. It is impervious to any anti-ballistic missile systems. It cannot be shot down. It has evasive capabilities. It's not affected by any electronic or any other pulses like that that you might get. Like an electromagnetic pulse won't affect it. And it can travel very far, very fast. And has the ability, of course, as they all do, the MIRV capability, multiple incoming warheads. That you don't just have to shoot off one rocket with one warhead. They've got the capability now at 10,000 miles an hour to get here real quick. Not that they couldn't have got here quick anyway. Even back in the 80s, it only took them about, from launch to impact, was only about 30 minutes. Now it's going to be even faster, apparently. Well, that's good to know. And the whole article basically says Bush's dream of an anti-ballistic missile system is a joke. It's not gonna stop this. And that's not just, one of those rampant, because I try to check things out before I send them out to you. That's not one of those wild-eyed internet guys. That, you go check that out, you'll find it on 50 sites telling you the same thing. That they know they have these, that they've been shooting them, in fact, testing them. So the destruction of the U.S., Babylon, this explains why you have to have the destruction of the U.S. earlier in the week. If the destruction of the U.S. comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week, there's nobody to stand around and weep and mourn and cry because nobody buys their goods. Everybody's dead by then. You got to take out this most prosperous nation while there's still people around to care. And then you get all these fallouts that come from this. The economic result of the destruction of the U.S., the mortality of the Western Hemisphere and the Fourth Seal. It says death at Hades cover 25% of the planet. Not 25% of the people, 25% of the earth. And as we pointed out when we studied that, the Western Hemisphere comprises exactly about 25.2% of the landmass on the planet. So that was, as it turned out, very accurate in my opinion. So then you get the first four trumpets, which are all fallouts of the nuclear war, up to and including the changing of the Earth cycle, the rotation speed of the Earth. As we have seen in small, limited ways, with the tsunami, that was nothing. Come on, give me a break. And that changed the rotation speed of the Earth. And other factors get into this as well. But tidal activity and all that changes the rotation. We gave you a lot of the mechanisms that have to be in place, not the least of which will be the expelling of massive amounts of Earth from the Earth. The land will be blown to smithereens with this, and the mushroom clouds are going to be incredible. Again, we have no way to give you a scenario of what would happen in a 5,000 megaton exchange. But I think the ones on Hiroshima and Nagasaki were less than 20 megatons each. They were small by comparison to what's going to be going on. So you got all that. Then the Eagles announcement. The angelic warfare. Now, the only thing I did move on this one was there in Revelation 6, 12, and 13, where it talks about the stars falling to earth. I didn't realize it at the time, but I talked to Ken, and he said, well, didn't you catch that that was where Satan gets ejected? I said, no, I missed that. So that sixth seal is where in Revelation 6 there coincides also with Revelation 12. And that's another whole thing you'll see on here as you study this and look at it at your leisure. You'll see that many of these verses are all over the place because they'll deal with the same event again in various places in the book. And so you have, again, the sixth trumpet down there, the a third of mankind killed over 2 years. I got a question mark there. I don't know how long it's going to take. It won't be overnight to kill a third of mankind. I mean, we're talking right now about 2 billion people. How long will that all take? I don't know. It'll take a while. You can't kill 2 billion people immediately. And then a lot of things, of course, happen at the midpoint. Satan indwells the Antichrist. He kills the two witnesses. He makes this seven-year treaty with Israel and gets recognized as their Messiah. That's out of Daniel. Some of these verses, by the way, are not strictly confined to Revelation because we know we have other prophecies. For instance, the idea of the abomination of desolation, that comes out of Matthew and Daniel both. So the believing Jews flee to the wilderness. We know that following the destruction of the two witnesses, there's that big earthquake that kills 7,000 people in Jerusalem. Then there's the destruction of all religion, essentially, because the Antichrist will not tolerate any rivals at all during the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And so he takes out, and of course he doesn't have to do anything about the U.S., but that gives him the destruction of the U.S., explains how he arrives at total economic power in a very, very short time. But as we probably know from any study of current events, that the euro's on its way up, the dollar's on its way out, and this house of cards we're living on is going to collapse under its own weight given enough time anyway. So the reality is here, again, however long that takes, I didn't have an exact time on the Russian invasion of Israel. As per Ezekiel 38 there and 39 and Revelation 12:5. And then as you jump down, I mean, of course, all this, these things are cumulative too, as we tried to point out when we went through there. It's not as though when you have this fallout that it just all goes away after a few days or weeks. It tends to linger. We know that radioactive fallout has a half-life of, 360 million years? Well, it's not going to go away in 3.5 years. So the nature of the destruction and all, and again, dependent on whether they use strictly nuclear warheads, will they, because they've got, you should know, we're pretty much surrounded by our enemies. There are Soviet ships in the Atlantic and the Pacific, not far from the U.S., or Soviet subs anyway, that have launch capability. And that was the new thing, or the nice thing about this new missile they got, too. It doesn't require a silo. It's mobile. They can load them up onto trucks, and we'd never know who had them or where they were. You can't track them. So that was pretty impressive. The bear is looks like he's, shall we say, baring his fangs. He might be getting ready to arise and consume much flesh. So as you get down towards the end again, all of this is cumulative, and I don't have, when you get to the seventh trumpet there, I sort of arbitrarily picked month 72. That's only a year from the end, obviously. But we know that those bowls have to come in pretty rapid-fire fashion. Because you can't go very long without fresh water. You can't go very long without sunlight. I mean, certain things we recognize the human race cannot survive without. And so you have, of course, at the second advent, which is seen in both the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, where he hooks up with 144,000 at the end, and then you have a few things that have to happen. The cleanup of the environment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the thrones for the apostles as they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel and all that. And so, and again, if we find out any better information or anything that would modify this in any way, I'll certainly make changes and get it to you. This was the first time through. No one else has done one of these. So actually, we didn't have the technology to do this until I requested it about a year ago. And they worked it out in Bible Works and put it in the program. So that was nice of them. But that just gives you, you know, again, you can take those and tape them together and have, like, you know, fold it in half and have one page. But that was about as small as I could get it. All right, well, our time's up. We will stop there, and we will. You should have your notes. I've sent out the notes for the introduction to 1 Timothy, which we will be ready to begin Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.